And I'm going to invite kids to come to the front at this time for our children's message. Come on down and find a spot. We do search the scriptures where I get questions from my church family, and they tell me some questions that they have about the Bible or whatever it may be, and then in response, we try to answer those questions. This week, I contacted several of your parents, and I contacted some school teachers, and I said, can I get some questions from our kids about the Bible that we could use for a children's message search the scriptures time? And I wasn't sure just how this was going to work, and it turns out it worked very well. And so I will say right now to those teachers who helped me get this done, thank you so much. I got a whole slew of questions here. Wow, yeah, there's a bunch. Let's just pull one out randomly. This is what we're going to do. It says, how can I break a friendship in a Christ-like way? Okay, that's kind of a weird question. But let me think about some circumstances that might cause that. Well, I can imagine a situation like this. A young person finds somebody at school that they're kind of thinking this would be fun to hang out with that person. And maybe after hanging out with them a little while, you realize this person is not making the right decisions. And you're thinking about what your parents would tell you about don't do this and don't do that and be sure you do the right thing here. And then you're looking at this person that you're spending some time with and you realize they're doing all the things that mom and dad said don't do. And they're not doing the things that I know they're supposed to do. So now what am I supposed to do? Because I've become friends with this person. So I can imagine a situation like that. As a matter of fact, I'll go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, a verse that comes to my mind. Bad company corrupts good morals. Isn't that 1 Corinthians 15? 33. Thank you. Verse 33. Appreciate that, Pastor Caleb. All right, so here's the verse from 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. All right, so here's what that means. If you hang out with people that do the wrong thing, you're going to end up doing the wrong thing. And you probably already know that. And so if somebody is thinking, well, you know, I'm ending up making some bad decisions because of this person I'm hanging out with, then they might have this question. How can I break a friendship in a Christ-like way? Well, first of all, it may not be necessary to break a friendship. It may be that God has you in that relationship so that you can help somebody else make the right decisions. And so under those circumstances, you can say to your friend when they're saying, hey, how about we go do this? And maybe they want you to do something that you know is not right. And you should say to them, no, I don't think that would be a wise thing for us to do. God would not want us to do that. And at that point, if your friend says, yeah, you're probably right, then God has used you to help that person make better decisions. And praise God for that. And you might end up being able to help that person come to know Jesus as Savior. On the other hand, if you say, I don't think this is a good idea and we shouldn't do that because God wouldn't like that, then they may say, well, who do you think you are telling me what I can or can't do or something like that? And they may decide they're not going to be your friend anymore. And so God has just taken care of this question for you. How do I break a friendship in a Christ-like way? By doing the right thing, and if that person no longer wants to be your friend, then you're going to just have to trust God, and He'll bring another friend into your life that you can be close to. So that's one possibility, and I think that's probably the most common thing. So as you think about the friendships you have, you need to ask yourself, do these friends that I hang out with, do they help me want to do the right thing, or do they sometimes cause me to want to do the wrong thing? And that's a very important question because Jesus said bad company corrupts or makes us have bad decisions, makes us make wrong decisions. So keep in mind that God wants you to choose friends that are going to help you be good friends, help you be all that God wants you to be. All right? Let's pray. Thank you, God, for reminding us today how important it is to have friendships that honor you. And when we don't have those kinds of friendships, help us to make decisions that are pleasing in your eyes so that you can perhaps change that other person so that they can become a Christian. Or maybe that other person will decide they're no longer going to be our friend. And even though that hurts, we know that you're the one that's in charge. So I pray for each of these young men and this young lady here that you would help them to make the wise decisions right now at this very young stage in life and throughout the rest of their lives. And Lord, help us all to remember this truth applies to everybody that is here today. In Jesus' name, amen. For those of you who may be new with us, we have a practice here that we've been doing for many, many years. I give you the opportunity to fill out a question. What does the Bible say about? And then you can give me whatever the topic is that you're questioning, the political issue, whatever it is, you can write that down. What does the Bible mean when it says? And so if one of these or the other one makes more sense to you than one, then just use that one. First question, what does the Bible say about transgenders? Well, actually, the answer to that is very simple. It says nothing about transgenders because there's no such thing as transgenders. Now, I will say that when people use that term, they have something specific in mind, but generally speaking, it is a term that has to do with a deceived mind that is, once again, we are all contaminated by sin. We all deal with the struggle of deceiving ourselves because we want to be able to justify our own behavior, and so all of us are in that boat to some degree or another. It's just that this has to do with a particular type of sin, and this particular type of sin is failing to accept what God has done within us. So I'm going to take you to Psalm 139. And frankly, I'm not even sure how anybody would define transgender. That's another problem we have today, is that because everything is done online, then unlike in the old days when you had a word in a dictionary and you could just look it up and there was your definition to the word, now words are constantly changing definitions. And so whatever you can find on the internet, that's the new definition. And if what you find on one internet site doesn't give you the definition you want, then you look on another until you find the definition you want. So the meaning of words, the definition of words, has become much more fluid in order to be able to accommodate anybody's idea about whatever it is. And of course, the bottom line is that erases any certainty about anything, which is where we're at in this day and age, is that there is a lack of certainty. My question would be, in terms of how I would address this, how can we know anything for sure? How can we know something with certainty? Psalm 139, this is what David wrote. Verse 1, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. Verse 13, for you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I could count them, they are more than the sand. I awake and I'm still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord, and do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. The reason I turned your attention to Psalm 139 is because when I think about this issue of transgender, the bottom line is there is confusion. Matter of fact, we just prayed about that in our pastoral prayer, about gender confusion. There is confusion about who am I? What am I? What am I supposed to be? Who am I supposed to be? And that confusion shows itself in someone who says, well, I'm a a boy trapped in a girl's body or a girl trapped in a boy's body, and I need to have changes in this and changes in that in order to make me who I really am. And all of that is just gender confusion. And according to Psalm 139, God is the one who made us the way we are. Now, it doesn't necessarily mean that as we look at any imperfections that we may have and birth defects, that that's God's ideal for us. God's ideal was broken. His ideal was broken in the Garden of Eden. And as a result, sin nature has corrupted everything. So there are problems that all of us have, and that's as a result of sin nature. But God has still said he has formed us in our mother's womb and in our inner being. He has made us the way that he designs we're going to be. And his design is good, and it's meant for our good. Now I'll take you all the way back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man," and this is the generic term man, meaning mankind, all people. "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heaven and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." Verse 27, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them." There are your two sexes. There are your two genders, male and female. There are no other genders. So transgender is a made-up term that attempts to justify confusion. I have sympathy for those who are confused about gender. My heart breaks over those who are so messed up in their minds that they don't know whether they're a guy or a girl. Unfortunately, it all goes back to sin. And that doesn't mean that the very thoughts they're thinking are inherently sinful. It means that their thoughts are inherently messed up because all of us are sinners. And we think about things that we shouldn't think about, and we come up to with conclusions that we shouldn't come up with, all because sin has messed us up. When we talk about the expression total depravity, what that means is that there's no part of us that has not been tainted by sin. And that is a reality, including the way we think. How do we get our thoughts where they're supposed to be? How do we understand what God wants? And the answer is going to be, we go to God's word. God's word is truth. John chapter 17, Jesus said, "Your word is truth." So if you want something that you can know, that you can take to the bank, so to speak, it is going to be the word of God. God's word is true. So whatever the question may be, you need to do exactly what we're doing today. Search the scriptures to find the truth. When it comes to gender issues, search the scripture to find the truth. There's only two genders. You feel like that you're the wrong person trapped in the body of the other sex, search the scriptures to find out the truth. And you're going to find out, no, you've got some issues, you've got some problems. There's all kinds of roots for those problems. But the bottom line is, God made you who he wants you to be. And your goal needs to be to fit into God's design and accomplish what God designed you to be. I realize there's a whole lot more to that issue, and I don't know if somebody else has any question to elaborate on that.
The last thing that you said, that you are who God wants you to be, and that God made you as he intended, that is one of the ways that we can show the most compassion to those who are stuck in this particular lifestyle, who have been deceived by the devil and who have been deceived by the world, that we can go to them and say, this is not a mistake, the feelings that you're feeling. We sympathize with them, but you can go deeper than simply your feelings, and you can trust in the fact that a good and a loving God has given you this particular body, which is not separated from your spirit. It's all one package as God intended, and we can care for them in that way by reminding them that they're not a mistake, that nothing messed up there, but that God did create them as he wanted to.
Thank you for that. And to say, God cares about your feelings. We care about your feelings, but you can't let your feelings change reality. Feelings don't change reality. And your beliefs don't change reality. That's why the objective needs to be to find reality. But yes, we need to recognize that there are people who are genuinely troubled and they need help. And unfortunately, many, we need to pray for our country and our world, because even now, in Canada, in parts of Europe, they have essentially outlawed the kind of help that people really need. And that is help that is based on truth. We have an extreme minority in our country who wants so bad to justify their own behavior that they want to outlaw anybody that would say anything against that. And of course, when we say God made you the way he wants you, we are not saying anything against that person. We're actually telling them the truth in love to help them come to the understanding of what God desires from them. And yet when we're told we can't tell people that God says in his word that homosexuality is wrong, for example, and that there's no such thing as transgender, you can't say those things without now being threatened with lawsuits. And of course, I'm going to continue to say those things no matter what, but I'm going to try to say them in love. And that's what we need to pray, is that people would understand from us that we would not come from a position of attacking those who have wrong ideas, but we would come from a position of desiring to help them be able to see the truth. Thank you for that, Pastor Caleb. All right, I pulled another one out. What are we supposed to learn from the dialogue between Simon Peter and Jesus when Jesus was washing his disciples' feet? And that's going to be in John, I think, 13, verse 3. Here's the context. They are in the upper room for the Passover meal. We now refer to this as the Last Supper. They're in the upper room, and as they have gathered there, the disciples are all very troubled because of the political environment, because they can sense that the religious leaders are coming out to get Jesus. And this is what took place in that upper room. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him. That is why he said, "Not all of you are clean." Okay, so this is the episode that's being referenced here. What are we supposed to learn from the dialogue between Simon Peter and Jesus? Well, there's several parts to this dialogue, and I really don't know what the specific question is, so let's just try to break this down very quickly. First of all, we know that Jesus was setting an example of what it means to be Christ-like. A Christ-like person is a servant. A Christ-like person is one who ministers to the needs of others and helps them be what God wants them to be. And Jesus was illustrating that even by his actions here. In terms of the dialogue, when he gets to Peter, we see Peter being Peter, because this is the way Peter is. He's kind of an extreme guy. Whatever's on his mind, that's what he says. And so he says, "You're not going to wash my feet. No way. I shouldn't be the one washing your feet." Now, he doesn't actually say that, but clearly that's his intent, is that you are my master. You have no business doing that. And then, of course, Jesus said to him, "What I'm doing you do not understand, but after you will understand." In other words, I know what I'm doing, Peter. You need to back off, and you'll understand this later. So, having been rebuked, then Peter goes 180 degrees, just like he always does, and said, "Well, okay then, don't just wash my feet, wash my hands and wash my head, wash everything. If this is the way it needs to be, then wash it all." And so, again, what can we learn? Well, let's just first learn from Peter. You know, at times it may be best just to keep your mouth shut. Peter is an example of what it is to say whatever comes to your mind and hope that it works out. And of course, sometimes that turns out very badly, especially when at a later point or an earlier point, Jesus ends up saying to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." And so sometimes the things that we are motivated to say are coming from a very bad, dark place, and we need to not say those things. So Peter can be a case in point about that. On the other hand, you have to admire his honesty and openness, because he did say whatever was on his mind. And in this particular case, Jesus did not rebuke him as harshly as he did in another time, but Jesus did say to him, "The one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet." And clearly, he was referring now to one who is saved and yet continues to make sinful mistakes. And those sinful mistakes do not mean that a person has to be saved again. He is already saved. He is already a child of God. When we have put our trust in God, Jesus just said over in chapter 10 of John that no one can snatch them out of Jesus' hand. He belongs to the Savior. And so when we put our trust in God, we are saved, but we still make sinful mistakes, and those sinful mistakes need to be addressed and dealt with. And by addressing those, it includes things like, Father, I know I shouldn't have done what I just did. Please forgive me, and thank you that you have forgiven me through Jesus Christ. So it's the idea of washing one's feet that picks up dust, or making sure that we're regularly confessing our sins. And I think that covers the dialogue. Let's do another one. What does it mean when it says the earth will go up in flames? Anybody know where it says the earth will go up in flames? Yep, let's turn to 2 Peter. Let's skip down to verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for the hastening and the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which is righteousness. So again, the question, what does the Bible mean when it says the earth will go up in flames? It doesn't quite say it in that terminology, but that's the bottom line. And that's what it means. It means that the things that we see around us right now are temporary. They are temporal. They will be destroyed. God is going to make a new heaven and new earth. We read about that in Revelation, the last couple of chapters of Revelation. And that means that the current heaven and the current earth are going to be destroyed. In terms of the specifics of logistically how is God going to do this, that's one of the many answers that I don't have. I know he's going to, because it's very clear in the scriptures. In multiple places we read about what's going to happen at the very end, and that includes this final destruction of all the things that we see around us. So we're going to be given a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness, according to the scriptures. And so that means that whatever we see around us, this is not where we need to put all of our energies. This is not where we need to put all of our investment. The old expression with regards to whatever you're saving up, you can't take it with you. That's exactly right. All of this stuff is going to be destroyed. And therefore, we need to be laying up for ourselves treasures in heaven, which is not so much a reference to a geographical area as it is a reference to a spiritual reality. That instead of laying up treasures among the things that are all going to be destroyed eventually, and it's not going to amount to anything, make sure that you are investing in those things with eternal value. And that means our relationship with God. That means our obedience to God on a regular basis. That will be rewarded. It means our relationship with other people, that I need to take an attitude of sharing the gospel with those who are lost and encouraging believers in their faith, because all of those things have eternal value as opposed to the things that only have temporal value here. Comment, question.
Fire destroys things. So that's the only way we are sure they're gone.
All right, thank you. Of course, God can use any number of ways to destroy, but he certainly has painted it like this. And he told us that after the flood, I will never again destroy the earth by water, but I will destroy it by fire. I'm going to destroy all things. Thank you. Anything else? All right, let's see if I can get through one more. What does the Bible say about assisted suicide? Assisted suicide. First of all, let me just state again that like transgenderism, we invent terms in order to cover reality. What does suicide mean? Suicide means taking your own life. God is the giver of life, and God is the one who takes it away. So no person should ever take their own life. Now, the whole issue about suicide in and of itself is a study that we would undertake to clarify just how God is at work even through those circumstances. But suffice it to say that suicide is never God's will. God does not want anyone to take their own life. God has ordained the days for you, and you need to leave that in His hands. Now, when we add the term assisted to the beginning, that means that you're giving someone else permission to murder. Okay, who has the right to take a life? Only God. So you can't give someone permission to murder you. Assisted suicide is someone who knows that there are reasons why you don't want to live, and so they decide they are going to assist you in bringing about the end of your life. And biblically, I think that is tantamount to murder. We could use the different terminologies, manslaughter or whatever, based on intent or whether or not they actually hold the weapon, this, that, or the other. But the bottom line is that assisted suicide is just another means of murder, and it goes against God's will because God says, you shall not murder. Of course, that brings up questions that are inevitably going to come up. Well, what about war? And that's a totally different set of circumstances, and that's not what this question is. But in terms of suicide, that is a form of murder, whether you're murdering yourself or someone is assisting you murdering yourself. And according to the Ten Commandments, Exodus chapter 20, God is very specific, very clear, very deliberate. You shall not commit murder. And then, of course, to make matters even worse, you've got Jesus in John chapter 5 saying, if you hate your brother in your heart, you're guilty of murder. So there's that. But nonetheless, in terms of assisted suicide, God is against it. Now, even in terms of what the doctor does or doesn't do, I think we need to recognize that there are times when a family member has to make a difficult decision, for example, about taking a loved one off of life support. I do not see that as being in the same category. One who is on life support is on assisted life. And if you take that away and that person dies, that's the natural way of things. If you take that away and that person lives, it's because God says their days are not up yet. And so I don't necessarily think that fits into the same category. And I do think that when a family member is having to make those types of difficult decisions, they should not only be in communication with their doctor, but they should also be in communication with the rest of the family and with their spiritual leaders, because they need wisdom to make those decisions, and those are very difficult. But to remove someone from life support is not the same thing as to give someone the means by which they're going to end their own life. So I think that ending one's life, whether it is doing it yourself or having someone assist you, both fit into the category of murder, and it is against God's will.